feel a little bit, not overwhelmed, but quite trembly in a scary sort of way this morning, because you know me, most of you, and you know that the way I preach and the way God speaks to me is through very down-to-earth, common, everyday things with little stories, and that is how he reveals himself to me. And to say nothing's different this morning, you know, a homey, folksy sort of sermon. But I really can tell that God is saying something, because he's saying the same things to all of us. I pray and I know he will use my homey, folksy little story things to tell you that same, give you that same message and that same challenge, because as I say, I'm a little bit scared. I feel like there are bigger things than I had realized when I was sitting preparing this. And I thank you all for sharing that with me and praying with me. And you'll see, Terry, what you read from Ephesians just almost knocked me over when I heard you reading it. So I pray, I really pray this morning, Lord, that through these simple analogies of everyday life, you will speak to our hearts and to our spirits and just lift us up and show us your purpose, your will, your joy, all the things that you have to give to us. And I thank you, Lord, that you allow someone like me, someone like all of us, to share that word. And we just give you the glory and the power. Well, originally, in my aging state, I had thought that Doe was going to be baptized today. And I thought, oh, you know, we should speak about bikes. You know, when you're a Christian, you get on a bicycle and you've got to go forward or you fall off, that sort of thing. And then I thought, well, I've never learned to ride a bike, so I can't talk about bikes. That would have been hopeless. And then I thought, well, okay, Doe, dogs and sheep. And okay, that's very, that's biblical, a sheep. You know, we read about sheep and shepherds. And I thought, I am the good shepherd. But then I thought, gee, you know, Jane did that not too long ago. We've talked about the good shepherd. We've talked about the 23rd Psalm. So, Doe, this is partly for me, but a little bit for you as well, I think. God said to me, what about me as the gardener? And that really resonated with me, because I do love and understand gardens a little bit, having grown up with a mother who was a great gardener. And that was really what I felt he had to say. And I think you like gardens too. So this is also to be your gift as you go forward to next week's baptism. Okay, there's a lovely little section in the story, the sad, sad story that's happening after Jesus is crucified. You remember Mary went really early in the morning to the garden, and she was grieving, she was hurting. The one that she'd followed and loved so much for so long was dead, had been killed, had been crucified. And the end of the world had come. You know what it's like, even for us these days, losing someone we love, just the bottom falls out of our world. But she wants to go and she wants to minister to her Lord's body and she wants to show him honor. And oh, she doesn't know what she wants to do, so she's stumbling around the paths in the garden where the tomb is. And she comes across a man, and because she's blinded by tears and very emotional, the Bible says, supposing him gardener, she says, "Sir, will you show me what they've done with my Lord?" And those words, supposing him the gardener, him to be the gardener, have always stayed with me. I think they're beautiful, they're poetic. I love the way it's worded. And of course, the man is Jesus. And when he says her name, Mary, she sees who he really is. But she wasn't wrong, was she? Supposing him to be the gardener. And so that's what I've been thinking about the last week or so. And I found that the Bible is full of images of God, the gardener. And that was great, because Now this is something I can latch onto and understand. And you know, right back in Genesis, first chapter, but the second chapter especially, and I don't have overhead, so I'm going to have to read you all my quotes, I'm afraid. In Genesis chapter 2, it says this: "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man," right away he put us in the garden, "whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow," and listen to this part because it's going to be quite important, "every tree that is pleasant to the sight," in other words, beautiful, "and good for food." So God planted and loved every tree that he planted was to be beautiful, and we know he did a wonderful job on that. If we live on Vancouver Island, we're surrounded by the beauty of his garden. But also to be fruitful and to give good food. I think God has such a, well, what even what he's doing today, he has such a gentle touch and such a almost humor in the way he deals with us, his people. You know, with kids, you have to keep a sense of humor, eh? Otherwise you go nuts. And I think we're the same. We must have God smiling to himself. And I just wanted quickly to share with you one of the things that I think is one of his surprises, one of his gifts. I am not a great gardener, I have to establish that. But I've always grown a certain kind of bean, because this bean is so special, I think. It shows how God works. This bean comes, and it's about the size of a toonie when you buy it or harvest it to plant. And the bean is fat and round and shiny. And the colors of this bean are bright purple and black, all speckled, like a little work of art on a bean, just gorgeous. Now, when you plant that bean in the ground, it comes up as a big green shoot. And the shoot climbs and twirls, and it latches onto everything it can find, and it grows about 7 feet tall. And then, when the time is right, it has blossoms. Now, logically, you plant a purple bean, you kind of expect purple blossoms at the top of the vine. But no, God brings out bright red, shiny blossoms. And it's just, it's such a pretty vine, but it's meant for food. So eventually the blossoms fall off and the bean grows again. And again, we have the green bean coming out. And if you pick those beans, they are great. You snap them and you can see the flesh inside. They're good for eating. And inside, if you pick one that's beginning to get just a little bit aged, the tiny little beans are pink and white inside the seeds. But if, like a good gardener, you allow a few of those beans to really grow and hang on the vine and mature and be ready once again to become seeds, you have a bean about this long with interesting bumps all the way up it. And when you open it up, there again are your purple and black beans and seeds. And I think, oh, he must have had fun making scarlet runner beans, eh? God the gardener, he doesn't do ordinary mundane things. He does exciting things. And I think we should look a little bit and see how we as gardeners and as people and his children can learn from the gardener, the great gardener. One of the first things is that a good gardener plans his garden. You know, we didn't. When we moved into our house, it was just rocks, and we didn't have enough money to bring in good topsoil or anything. So I would make little holes and stick something in, and some of them lived, and over the years, they've really grown, and they've really spread out. And I have this crazy, messy jungle of a garden with tall things in the front and small things at the back, and it is not a planned garden. But a good gardener thinks about that before he plants. And he thinks, now I'm going to put the hollyhocks at the back and the little pansies in the front. And these particular blossoms smell so good in the evening. I'll put them near the house where people will get the scent in the evening. He plans a garden. We all do if we're smart gardeners. And God is a very smart gardener. And that's one of the reasons why we should remember the words that we did a study many years ago, and I always thought the title was a little bit corny sounding, because it was Bloom Where You Are Planted. You know, and it sort of sounds like those things you pop up on Facebook all the time, all the little cutesy things that people love to put up. Bloom where you are planted. But it's so true. Because if the gardener who planned the garden puts you in a certain place, well, that's where he wants you to grow. And sometimes we may feel as if we're not in the right place. We're kind of uncomfortable in the flower bed he's put us in. Maybe we wish we could be transplanted. And sometimes we are. But while we're in that particular spot, we have to accept the fact that the gardener knew what he was doing and he'll look after us there. Think about the Israelites when they were in exile. You know, they had really disobeyed God. They'd really let him down and they were taken off to Babylon out of their own comfortable little garden plot. And they were put in this new land and they were very unhappy and very sorry for themselves. And God told them something. He said, you're going to be here for 70 years. That's my plan. But he said something else really wonderful. He said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And after 70 years, you're going to see that happen. The gardener knew what he was doing. So for a while, they were in this place that didn't feel good. But God had, and we love to tell people that verse. We love to reassure people who are down and say, God has plans for you, plans to prosper you. And it's true, but it might take a while. We just need to remember he has a plan for us, and it's for our good. And he's going to take you back to Jerusalem. And he's going to allow you to prosper. And Jesus confirmed that God has plans, that things don't just happen all over the place if we're trusting him. Remember when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself. And we cling to that. That's God's plan for us. And we can trust him. He's the gardener. He sat there in the winter months and he planned out what he was going to do with his world and with his people. And that's us. We can believe that God didn't just take a random handful of seeds out of his big bag up in heaven and sort of toss it out there and say, okay, go and grow wherever you land. I think he planned. And he said, no, this one goes there. Yeah. And you go there. And you're going to do well there if you trust me, because I have a plan for you. The next thing the gardener needs to do is to prepare and cultivate the soil. This was my undoing. A soil that we grow well in, that a plant matures and prospers in, needs to have good content. It needs to be rich. It needs to be well dug, as it were, moved around, needs to have good texture around us. It needs all these things for the plant to grow, for the roots to spread out. Psalm 65 says, for you prepared the earth to yield its crops. You prepared the earth. You saturate its furrows and you soak its plowed ground. With rain showers, you soften its soil and you make its crops grow. Sometimes when we're growing, you can feel that little fork coming around our feet, you know, very uncomfortable feeling, like something's pushing you there and poking you there, digging up there, and then foreign items are going into our lives, the fertilizer is going in, and we think, what's going on in my life? This is not pleasant. I think it's God cultivating, preparing. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph started off, and his environment was a very comfortable one because he was a spoiled daddy's boy. And everything he wanted, he got. And he sat back, and he was a bit smug. And the ground around him felt good. One day, there was that upheaval. And the next thing, Joseph was a slave. Something was digging up around him, had been transplanted from where he'd been so comfortable and cozy and feeling so good about himself, and he'd been planted in this place where he was treated with disdain and ill-treated and used as a servant. And so he settled into that ground, and then a little bit later the earth started being unsettled again, and something was happening to his surroundings. And he found himself accused of something that he hadn't done and was completely innocent of, but he landed up in jail. Another very unpleasant little garden patch for him. And again he must have thought, what's happened? Why? Whoa, take me back to Dad. But as he stayed in jail, he kind of grew because the soil was being prepared. He came out from being a prisoner, and he was brought up into the higher echelons of the palace. And this was rich ground that he was in now. And he was given authority and power and freedom. But you know, while all that cultivating was going on, Joseph was growing. And he'd learned maturity and compassion and how to administer and plan, and he learned the art of forgiveness. And then he fulfilled God's plan, and God's nation was built on that little man with the fancy coat. He was made for bigger things, and God had to cultivate and sometimes make him uncomfortable, but he prepared the earth. God could easily give up on us. Jesus tells a really lovely little story, which we don't read a whole lot. It's not one of the more popular parables. But I think it tells us how God doesn't give us up on us when we're spoiled brats, when we're flaunting our coat of many colors and thinking we've got it made. In Luke, he tells the story of the owner of an orchard who came and complained to the gardener who was looking after his vineyard. He said, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" But the gardener who's looking after the trees, he cares about the fig tree, and he replies, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." See, the penalty was delayed. The fig tree had another chance. And I'm sure you can relate to how God did that for us. He came and he said, "No, they're sinful, but I'll do something about it." And he may have paid the price, looked after us, and gave us growth. It's like, you know that product Miracle Grow? I wonder if God has a special formula of Miracle Grow that he tries on us. It needs to be a miracle sometimes to make us grow and listen and be aware of his love. So the gardener cultivates and cares and makes sure that the soil around the plant is strong. And then the gardener supports the plants. You've all seen those poor plants. You know, you go away on holiday and somebody's watering your garden and they forget a certain patch and everything's sort of doing this, you know, kind of all shriveled up and brown when you come home and you feel so bad for it. And you go and you get a stick and put it in, and you get twine and you tie the plant up and you lift its head up, and sometimes it works. And the plant can stand up again, and you nurture it, do a little of that digging, and it's supported. It's no longer on its own. There are certain plants that really need support right from the beginning, and the good gardener knows which plants are weak and which ones need those little wire fence things around them. Okay. Thinking of peonies. I don't know if anybody grows peonies. You love them, don't you, Laura Lee? I've seen pictures of them. Gorgeous big blossoms like they're usually in Oriental pictures, and they have a perfume that is just incredible. But peonies have quite a problem. They really can't stand up on their own because their flower head is so big and their stem is not very strong. So when you plant the peony, before it gets buds, before it starts to bloom, you need to put a little fence around it and hold it up. You need to support it. There's another thing about peonies. Can I tell you another bean story? Peonies have these big round buds because they have great big flowers. And the bud casing of the bud is really strong and tough. Well, I noticed on my peonies that it was being attacked by tiny little black ants. And I was really worried about that. You know, the pests in the garden, these little black ants running all over the buds. And then I read, thank goodness I read before I killed all the ants, that they are there to help the peony open up. They come in the spring and they nibble away and make little seams, and the bud opens up like a cup and the blossom comes out. The really neat thing is that the peony can open without them, but that's the grace of our God. He gives us extra, you know, and he sends those little black ants. I'm sure he sends them. Probably has a marching order for the ants at a certain time of the year, and they go scurrying out to do their little gift for the peony plants. And so there is the peony held up by the fence, being helped to open, and it blossoms, and it gives us this gorgeous, gorgeous flower. Doesn't last a long time, but it's precious, and it's such a gift. And I see in Psalm 3 it says, "You are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one, who lifts my head," just like a peony plant. Some of us are more exotic than others, and we need to be held up a little bit more carefully. And again in Psalms, the psalmists really knew God's heart, didn't they? "The Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me," and listen to this, "because he delighted in me." He said, wow, I'm going to enjoy this peony when it opens up, when it comes to fullness. It's going to be so precious. I delight in this child. Our God is so loving, and he's such a great gardener. And there are times when we overextend our boundaries, when we get just a bit carried away and we try to do too much, or we think we are too much, or we spread out. I have a wisteria that I have to cut back every week because my driveway is full of these great wands that come out and catch people's hair. The wisteria never knows when to stop, and you have to cut it back. And we've all heard the stories of how the vine has to be pruned. The good gardener does good pruning, but he does it so that we'll be stronger, not spread out all over the place, but strong and secure and together. The gardener supports his plants. And the gardener has to provide water, most important of all. We know what it was like last year when everything was dried out, and here in BC we actually didn't get rain. I grew up in a really dry country. And I remember the pictures of the Kalahari Desert in the summer when the sun was beating down and there was nothing but dry, flat, hard sand. And then the rains come. And almost overnight, the desert just blooms. It just opens up. And there's color everywhere. Plants need water. We need water. Isaiah says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land." And we live in a sun-scorched land in many ways, if not physically. "He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Aren't those reassuring words? When you feel dry, when you feel just shriveled up and brown and thirsty, we will be like a well-watered garden. The life-giving water from God will come down. Jesus said to the woman at the well, when she asked him for, he asked her for water, and then he said, I could give you water. And he says, everyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will come in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The water of the Spirit just pouring over us, bringing life, is what God really plans for us. He wants to just shower us with, remember the song, showers of blessing? There will be showers of blessing come from the Father above. We sing about the rain. Let it rain, Lord, let it rain. Pour out your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit. Isaiah 32 says, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. Do you see what I mean about all these references that always talk about God growing us? Remember Pentecost? Remember those dried people, those men sitting around the table, so unsure, so worried, so confused. Their Lord had died. He'd risen again, but they were left behind. They didn't really know what to do. And then the Spirit just poured on them, and they were made new. They were made new, and they were given strength. Last of all, the gardener protects his plants. Any gardener will tell you it's an endless battle. In the middle of the night, these creepy, crawly things come into your garden. And I know people who actually wander around with flashlights in the middle of the night to catch them. I really do. I had a neighbor and we thought there was a burglary. And then we realized he was catching bugs in his garden with his flashlight. Because they come out in the dark. They're sneaky like all evil things are. And they eat your plants. They make big holes in the leaves. And my mother's worst enemy was a cutworm that cut through the stem. You know, you'd have a plant, a beautiful flower, and then the next morning it was gone, and there was a clean cut right through the stem, and you'd put so much love into it. A garden is under attack at all times. Again, in South Africa, I remember when we had a locust swarm come through my village, and it was the most terrifying experience I ever had as a child. And to this day, the thought, I don't mind bugs and snakes and spiders too much, but locusts, you know, with those legs that sort of go creak, creak. And when I'm talking locusts, they are 4 or 5 inches long, big brown things. And they make this creaky noise when they, you know, oh, anyway. And I remember as a little girl, the whole town was full of locusts. Literally, you'd walk down the street and they'd be hanging on the windows of the stores, you know, sort of hanging there looking for something to eat. And one came and jumped on the front of me. And I was so frightened. I was just hysterical. And I didn't often get that way as a child. But those locusts could go through a field and just about flatten it. I mean, they just have voracious appetites. And they're eating the garden. Gardens have lots of enemies. We have weeds that grow up around things. They grow where nothing else will grow. You know that. And they take over. And you can't get them out because the roots are right next to your plants. And you cut them and you pull them. And the next thing, another one has popped up. Our garden is under attack at all times. And there's a snake in God's garden. We know that. And he's not a friendly little British Columbia snake, you know, that sort of the kids can put in a tin for a while and watch and hold and terrify their friends with. These are the kind of snakes that hurt and bite, and that's who he is. He's an evil snake in God's garden, and he's coming in the middle of the night like those nasty worms and crawly things, and he's wanting to devour and to eat. And it's not a good thought. It's not a comfortable thought. But God reassures us that we are not going to be devoured by those or eaten alive by those attackers. Isaiah 41 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And again in chapter 46. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you from every sneaky little bug that comes into your life, and the big ones too. And Paul tells Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Wow. Isn't that great? We don't have to get out the DDT and the spray things. God's looking after us. And he's bigger than those bugs, and he knows how to handle them. These days, if you're into social media at all, you know the kind of bugs. You know the snake. You know the mean, the ugly, the frightful things that people are spreading and saying and doing. You know how they regard God's garden. You know how they regard God. Or completely disregard him. The truths that we grew up with are being refuted. The world is just turning its back on the truth of God. Our beliefs are being mocked and rejected. The rules that we know God made for a well-ordered, well-maintained garden world are being thrown out. There are no more rules excepting the ones that satisfy man's needs, his own selfish needs. This is really scary. And you can get panicky and think, what can we do? We're going to be disease-ridden. We're going to be eaten full of holes. Our children's children are going to be weak, puny little plants. They'll have nothing to hold them up, nothing to sustain them, nothing to feed them. But the gardener himself told a story about just such a garden that was overrun by thistles and thorns, things that were attacking them. And this is his promise. And we know that the promises of God are not to be taken lightly. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. That's his promise. So we can cling to that. But now, what about us, the church, the garden of God? Seems to me, as you look around, that the church, God's people, is beginning to experiment on its own. You know, sort of this horticultural thing where you graft one plant with another. And we're sort of bending the rules a little bit. And we get, well, you know, if we give a bit here, we won't look quite so self-righteous and judgmental. And slowly, we're creating new rules for the garden. We need to be accepted. We need to fit in. We hate to be the bad guys. You know, I've read so many comments where people have said, those hating Christians. I mean, have they ever read this book to say that? It's full of love. It's full of compassion. It's full of all the things that God planned for a garden that he loved. But they see only that if we speak out, that we're being hateful. Haters is this whole new word, isn't it? I mean, it's almost a badge that we are having attached to our chests. And the picture that God has been giving me, and it's kind of fanciful, but I've seen this so many times. God has a plan for us. He wants us to be strong, grow, be fruitful, be beautiful. And we are creating, as a church, I think sometimes, a new kind of plant. And the typical example is the bonsai. Anybody know what a little bonsai tree looks like? They're very beautiful. Cute little tree about this tall. And very trendy at the moment. It takes a lot of work to create a bonsai tree. But you can plant it in a little earthenware dish and have it on your table. So you could have an oak tree sitting as a small ornament in your home, or an elm, or a willow. bonsai trees are the kind of thing that we get attracted to in our modern day. Something new, something trendy, something attractive. Something people will talk about. But I wonder if we're allowing our church to become, instead of the great tall trees of God's garden, the trees that were meant to give shade and to shelter the creatures, the little creatures, a tree that was meant to give abundant fruit, are we becoming these little 6-inch high imitation trees that can't do any of those things? Are we becoming a forest of bonsai? And if we are, will we be able to tell the world about our great God, the gardener? Or will we just be pleasing the thrill of the moment, getting a bonsai tree? Something new, something different. The reason bonsai trees don't grow is a really frightening one, if you think about it. The reason they don't grow is because their roots are cut back constantly. And I believe the taproot is cut out altogether. And this morning Terry came up with the Ephesians reading and talking about being rooted and established and grounded in God's love. And it's so strange, Terry, because that was the last verse I had on my notes here. And this morning I printed it out and somehow that particular verse had gone down to the next page and it didn't appear. It was almost as if it was being eliminated. We need roots. We need a root in the one sure foundation that will help us to grow. The rock, yeah. We need to go around him. We need big, strong roots. That's what the water was for. That's what the cultivating was for. That's what the nurturing was for. To give us strong, deep roots. We will not be shaken. We will not be moved, we sing. Bonsai tree, you could take it out of the bowl anytime you wanted to. You have these puny little roots that are clinging to nothing, being fed by nothing. I think there's a church, as church universal, we have to grow. We have to allow God to water and water and water us with his spirit. We have to allow him to cultivate and sometimes lop off a branch or two that we thought was important in our lives. We have to be beautiful for him and we have to bear fruit. Those are his conditions when he plants a tree. And we have to have deep, deep roots that go right down and hold firm. That when the storms come, when the criticisms, when the laughter, when the derision that we hear comes, we are firmly grounded and rooted in his love. And we have the power that he promises. Since they have no roots, they last only a short time. That's those weeds that grow up around the good plants, Jesus said. And Paul said, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And I just ask that we could pray about that right now, I think. Father God, We want to grow for you. We want to be tall and strong and fruitful and beautiful in your eyes. We want to be full of wonderful serendipitous surprises, colors and passions and love and all the gifts that you want to give us. We want to be a beautiful garden. We want to be strong and free of disease and rot and weakness. We want you to hold us up high. We want to be tied up to a stake that is grounded in you. We want strong roots, Lord, roots that go down from you. Oh, Father God, I pray for your people across the world. I pray that you will show us the truth and that you will give us the courage to be in the truth. I pray that you will root us deeply in your love and ground us in your firm foundation, and that you will help us to grow. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much and that you care. Amen.